Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, it is true that when we come to salvation, we essentially give God the keys to our life. We allow Him proverbially access to every room of our lives. But often, we as people of God, we think we can keep one or two keys back from God, saying, well, God, these two rooms in our lives are for private use. These are not for religious use. And that is often how we see worship. We don't see that every room of our life is a place for worship. What does worship look like in the Christian church today? Does it simply constitute the singing of praises to God? Does it mean lighting up a candle in some ceremony of remembrance, or reciting a prayer, or being in deep prayerful contemplative thought about God? Is worship simply a therapeutic experience that is often gauged by emotion? You know, it's often that people say, oh, the worship was so good this morning. Oh, it just, well, what made it good? Oh, it just felt good. It felt good. Was the music upbeat? Was it cheerful? Well, what made it good? You see, we don't often know how to gauge whether worship is good or not good. It's often just purely an emotional response on whether the music was upbeat or cheerful. And if the music is not upbeat and cheerful, I guess worship wasn't so good this morning, right? And so worship has become, I think, today very much a man-centered matter. It's a man-centered matter that is emotionally driven and emotionally evaluated. And it's purely evaluated and rooted in what is in for me and what can I get out of that. It is essentially, for many people, what they experience rather than the experience centered on the truth about the character of God. You see, worship can become more or less about what I receive rather than what I render and even surrender to the exalted Christ. Do we know that the word worship comes from an old English word? Worth-ship. Worth-ship. Meaning something about the worthiness and the greatness and the exalted worth of a person. And rightly so, that great Bible teacher, Dr. Dean Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said that the purpose of worship and preaching is to convey this sense of worth of God. The worthiness of God must be conveyed through preaching and worship. And so worship, both privately and corporately, is about God and, of course, reflection upon the worthiness of God. Worship, of course, must be rooted in truthful reflection about God's nature and character, reflecting upon His attributes and also His great works, we must not forget, in coming to Him in worship. And this is what Jesus said in John 4:23, that an hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Wow. God seeks worshipers, but He seeks people who will worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who come to Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4:23 and 24. It is interesting that many people want to worship God, not rooted in the truth. They want to worship God in a way that is based on their evaluation of things and their experience of God, rather than worship that is rooted in truth. And truth essentially about God's nature and God's character. I want for a moment to go to Romans chapter 1. And if you look there in verse 18 of Romans 1, we see something about the wrath of God. And I want to ask you this morning, is the wrath of God a good reason to worship God? Is God's wrath a good reason to worship Him? Well, let's see. Okay, a good motivator. Okay.
Fear the Lord.
Fear the Lord, mm-hmm. Of course. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and nature, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Parentheses. They did not worship Him, and they became futile in their thinking and their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And very interesting there in verse 21, though they knew something about the wrath of God and His eternal power and His divine attributes, worship was lacking. Worship was lacking. So it doesn't seem that worship is always enough motivation and enough impetus for people to worship God. The wrath of God seems to not prompt people to worship, because verse 25 says that, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve what? The creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so considering Paul's words here, the worship of God does not seem to be in human nature. And even if we understand something about God, that He is a wrathful God, that He is a powerful God, that does not seem to even prompt people to worship God. Instead, people exchange the truth for a lie, and they worship and serve what? The creature. We worship and serve very well who? Ourselves. But our worship must be rooted in the truth of God, and the truth of God, and the truth about His splendor and glory and majesty as the Creator of the heavens and the earth certainly is to be in our concept of worship. But there's another aspect of the truth of God that we seldom give thought in our worship, and that is the compassion, the mercy, and the kindness of God, which we can only know through studying what? Scripture. So what Paul is saying here is, you can never read a Bible, and you can just look around you, and you will know something about the power of God. You will know something about the wrath and judgment of God without ever opening up the Scriptures. But if you want to understand the truth of God's grace, His mercy, His compassion, His way of salvation and reconciling sinners to Himself, where do you have to turn to? Scriptures. Okay. But you see what Paul is doing here. Very interesting. In the book of Romans, he's expositing Not the wrath and the judgment of God and the power of God. He is expositing what? The mercy of God. He is expositing for us, taking somewhat of the entire book of Romans to explain to us the mercy of God. The essence, I think, of the first 11 chapters of Romans is the mercy of God. And I think if there's ever one verse that Paul would write a sermon on, it would be Exodus 34:6. And I think maybe there is much of this in Paul's thinking as he explains to us the mercy of God. Exodus 34:6 is one of those crowning verses in the Old Testament describing the character and the nature of God, the essential truth about God, because it is spoken by God. This is what God says about himself. Exodus 34:6, he says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed this about himself." He says of himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." If you want a different translation, the ESV says, the Lord God, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The NIV goes this way. The Lord passed in front of Moses calling out, "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." These are all synonyms of God's nature, which is a merciful God. And Paul now will spend 11 chapters developing this thought of the compassion and mercy of God so that his readers can have a full-orbed understanding, not of the wrath of God, not of the judgment of God, but the mercy of God, demonstrated, of course, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and of course, displayed on the cross, and of course, directed by the gospel of salvation. Do yourself a favor and read from chapter 2 to chapter 12 in Romans, and circle every word you find that has anything to do with compassion and mercy, anything that has to do with Exodus 34:6, and you'll be surprised. I've got about a dozen references here, which you can get from me later on. But Paul is expositing in these following chapters to us the mercy of God. And then as we get to chapter 12, what does Paul say? "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the what of God? The mercies of God." By the mercies of God. What are we to do in response to the mercies of God? He says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now I want you to maybe underline a few words here. I want you to underline in your Bibles or your notebooks the word mercies, the word sacrifice, the word service, but then I want you to circle the word worship. Because here is a call to worship. Here is a call to worship. This is the call to respond to what? To the mercies of God. Paul calls his audience to worship God here in Romans 12, 1, on the basis of the mercy that has been shown to them. Worship is their, ought to be their response to the mercy of God. And note that Paul is not saying here, I beseech you, I implore you on the wrath of God or the power of God or the judgment of God, but rather I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the what? The mercies of God. I was struck by something that David Brainerd once said. Do you know who David Brainerd is? He was a missionary to a tribe of Indians. I forgot which tribe, but the Indians were living near Stockbridge, Massachusetts, around the mid-1700s. And David Brainerd said he would appeal to his audience the mercies of God. He would want them to reflect the mercies of God. And speaking to battle-hardened warriors, he said the following: these Indians don't cry when I preach judgment. They cry over their sin. And when I describe heaven, and I describe the mercy of God to them, and the freedom of grace, and that they can have the mercy and grace of God. So he said they would sit there as he preaches the judgment and wrath of God, and their faces would be just hardened. But when he would preach the mercy of God, they will burst out in tears. I had the trial by fire to be a school principal for a while. And you know, kids are interesting creatures. And sometimes I would just see what the kids' response would be. So somebody would get into trouble. And I would go in the class and I would say, okay, so here's the guilty party. And I would say, what shall it be? Shall I call the parent? Shall we, call judgment and wrath upon this child? And what do you guys think? Roast him, right? Call his parents. He's a rascal. Why? Because in our natures, what we comprehend well is wrath and judgment. And so mercy is something that is so foreign to us, and that is something that even these warrior Indians understood was wrath and judgment. But they did not quite comprehend mercy until it was demonstrated to them through the gospel. And so, my dear friends, there is something to be said of coming to God in response to his wrath and fear of his wrath. And I do agree that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but that is the beginning of wisdom. The conclusion of wisdom is receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. If worship is due to a holy and wrathful God, how much more is worship due to a God who has been compassionate and merciful to undeserving sinners? We are in trouble as human beings, not because God is wrathful, but because God has been merciful. Wouldn't you say that? Don't you think we are in deeper trouble because we have not been, as a humanity, quite responsive to the mercy of God? And so, my dear brothers and sisters, if we consider what we read here in Romans 12, I want us to consider three things. I think we want to consider the mercy of God, and And of course, secondly, I want us to consider this idea of consecration. And thirdly, I want us to consider this thought of service. Mercy, sacrifice or consecration, and number three, service. All that culminating into this thing called worship. Okay, so firstly, worship is to be rooted in our understanding of the mercy of God. Our worship is rooted in our understanding of the mercy of God. Our worship is in response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and being made recipients of His grace. If we contemplate that, I think our hearts will be inclined to worship Him properly. For if we consider our heart's natural and wayward bent is to rather worship ourselves and things and even other creatures rather than the Creator Himself. But if we understand ourselves as condemned sinners who have now been made recipients of the mercy of God, should that not do something in our hearts? Should that not invoke some form of worship? Now, if we read Romans 1 here, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What he is saying here is that our worship is not a way of earning mercy, but rather celebrating mercy. As the Heidelberg Catechism so rightly states, that worship is that grateful response to the work on the cross. Worship is that grateful and thankful response to the mercy bestowed upon those who were formerly condemned. Worship isn't, in a sense, both a mental and an emotional response to the greatness of God's mercy. Because what greater news is there to a condemned person to whom it is said, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You see, we got to understand who we are. If we understand who we are, we will be more inclined to worship. If we understand who we are and what we have been given and not given, we would be more inclined to worship God. Worship is essentially a celebration of that mercy that we have been given and that good news that we have been given, that there is no more condemnation looming over us. Condemnation is a serious thing. I think maybe I should preach a few sermons on condemnation, right? And people scream when you do that, but shouldn't that make us more worshipful? I'm so thankful for not going to hell. Right? I was once trying to lead someone to Christ, and I thought I'm going to give them everything about hell I knew. And so I unpacked everything, and the guy was just laid back, and nothing bothered him. And I thought, oh God, well, you got to work with this guy's heart. And at one moment, the guy looked up at him and he says, in hell, will we be able to sleep? I said, no, definitely not. There will be no rest. And all of a sudden, now I had the guy's attention. Not that he can't take a nap for eternity, right? But still, this man Never became a worshiper. He never became a worshiper. You see, when we come to God, we have nothing to offer except that which we have been given already. We can only surrender the life that we've been given back to God as a sacrifice. Certainly not a sacrifice to make atonement, because that has already been made. Look at the verse. It says, that by the mercies of God, to present your bodies at a living and holy sacrifice. So can we say, if we give ourselves as sacrifices to God, living and holy sacrifices, that but in some ways we will merit the mercy of God? The answer is no. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. See, essentially there, mercy is at the key of our salvation, and mercy is at the root of our worship. So in reality, when we present ourselves as sacrifices, it is not a sacrifice for sin, but rather a response to the perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself to make propitiation or satisfaction on the cross for our sins. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, not by works. Parentheses. And so let's look at this second element in our passage here about worship and living sacrifices. Worship and living sacrifices. Does all your translations read there? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Is that fairly consistent across the board in all translations? Well, let's think about this. Let's flesh this apart. There are three things that I think we need to look at there in terms of sacrifice. Because so many sermons has been preached about, oh, you got to lay yourself on the altar of self-sacrifice. So what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? Well, firstly, let's look at the word present. The word present comes from that Old Testament word of dedicating a sacrifice to God. It is about presenting a lamb or a ram or a whatever to the priest. You're presenting it there. It is not about the act of sacrifice itself. It's merely the commitment and the dedication of that animal to be sacrificed. Okay. So the idea here is about consecration, dedication of not an animal this time, but of ourselves. But then the word holy isn't there. And what does the word holy mean? Holy means sanctified, or simply said, being separated. Separated. Separated from what? Separated from the world. But then thirdly, the word living is there, which changes a lot because it's in a verbal form. A living sacrifice. It means that the sacrifice is presented to God, but it's not a sacrifice that will be sacrificed by fire, but it's a sacrifice that is alive and living. And so as I think about this, what is Paul trying to tell us here is that it is not so much the idea of being sacrificed unto death, which lasts but for a moment of time, but rather being a living sacrifice, which involves not death, but living. It is not just the surrender, I think, of our lives that is of importance here, but the surrender of our living. And I think it's about living. Living in such a way that our living is a perpetual offering to God as an act of worship on the altar. All of life now becomes a sanctuary, an altar, and becomes an occasion for worshipful and sacrificial living. As I think of that word, present yourself, I think the sense there is this presentation that is a continuous presentation. Living here, again, it's not the giving of a life, which could be part of the bigger picture, but I think essentially the idea is living. Our living of life is to be in such a way that it's like a sacrifice offered to God. And what did God enjoy about the sacrifices that was offered, that were offered on the altar? He said it had a fragrant, a sweet-smelling aroma. And we like that because, you know, when your wife is cooking broccoli and Brussels sprouts, you walk out and your Hispanic neighbor is cooking carne asada on the fire, and you go, oh, what a sweet smelling aroma, right? You've experienced that. Nothing like barbecue. What's that?
Nothing.
Oh. No, we don't barbecues. Okay. Living sacrifices means living sacrifices, which involves the entire scope and sphere of one's life. It gets very practical, and it is perpetual, and in such a way that our living is lived unto God. It is a sweet-smelling aroma. It says there in verse 12, acceptable to God. And that word is well-pleasing. And I do think Paul finds his language here in the Old Testament, speaking of the sweet-smelling sacrifices. But you see, foundationally, you and I have been trained to think that coming to church is the sum total of our worship. Where did you go this morning? I went to worship. Where are you going now? Taco Bell. Well, now what? Well, the worship was this morning, but now I'm going to Taco Bell. Now we're not worshiping. But that's not the case. This is what one commentator said, Dr. Douglas Moo. He said, regular meetings together of Christians for praise and mutual edification are appropriate and indeed commanded by Scripture. And what happens at these meetings certainly constitutes worship. But such special times of corporate worships are only one aspect of continual worship that each of us is to offer the Lord in the sacrifice of our bodies day by day. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, what this essentially boils down to is that every moment in life is a decision whether you want to worship God or worship yourself. Worship the Creator or worship the creature. You see, the Jews and even the Gentiles of that time came to an understanding that worship is confined to places and spaces. They had specific times and specific seasons for worship. They had prescribed festivals and rituals of worship. But you see, our worship transcends places and spaces, but encompasses all of life, because God desires worshipers who come to worship Him in spirit and truth. You see, our sacrificial living is not limited to moments in life, but rather turning every moment of life into an act of worshipful sacrifice. Worship can essentially be about every decision in life, making it a worshipful decision, a sacrificial decision, or it could be worshiping up self and sacrificing to self. You see, we either offer something on the altar of self-gratification, or we offer something on the altar of sacrificial living. And so, let's sum it up here a little bit. Our worship is in response to the mercy of God, but certainly worship involves a sacrificial life and sacrificial living to be offered as a perpetual form of praise and worship to God. But here's a third thing that I want to conclude with, and that is that phrase, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so we're thinking of service and spiritual service. Indeed, worship of God comes in the form of service. And look what Paul says there. He says there, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Why is our bodies, our lives, holy and acceptable to God? Because of the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, our sacrifice of ourselves and our living is acceptable to God because it is not centered upon our deeds of righteousness, but rather the deeds of Jesus Christ imputed to us, making us holy, declaring us holy. But Paul goes further and he says there that it is a reasonable service of worship. Now, some of your translations may have what? Spiritual service?
Spiritual worship.
Spiritual worship or rational worship. That word spiritual means, we get the English word logic from it. And so, basically, it's, if we think about the mercy of God, the only logical and reasonable response to that is to be in service of God. And I will explain that. That word service, we get the English word liturgy from that. And where do we get liturgy? In churches. A liturgy guides the worship, basically. And so often that word service is either translated service or worship, depending on which Bible you use. If you think of Hebrews 12:28, the New American Standard says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Okay? Now, if you read the ESV, Hebrews 12:28, it says there, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so, we as the people of God, need to consider worship as service to God, or service to God as worship. And that's my third point I want to make here today, is that we often separate this idea of worship and service. But essentially, if we think about it in Dutch and even in German, the word for the Christian faith is the word Gottesdienst, which basically translates to serving God. So if people say, well, where are you going? We as English speakers would say, I'm going to worship God. But for a German or a Dutch person, they would say, I'm going to serve God. And so this word service and worship is basically two sides of the same coin. Hebrews 2:17 says, for this reason he, that's Jesus Christ, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in what? Service to God. So if you go some time and you look at Hebrews 2:17 in the Greek, that word service to God, it's that same word Paul is using here in Romans 12, same word that is used in Hebrews 12:28. It's that word that can either be translated service to God or worship of God. And so how is it that we separate, as modern-day worshipers, this idea of serving God and worship of God? How do we separate that? We can't. We can't. Service and worship are concepts inseparably linked together. Inseparably linked. David Brainerd, he once said he wanted to be poured out as an offering in service to God to those Indians in Stockbridge, writing the following in his diaries: to burn out in one continual flame in the service of God. So what is Paul after here when he uses these terms of service? And I think Paul is taking us back to Exodus 29:1, which speaks of the consecration of a priest into service. You can read it in your own time, but in Exodus 29:1, the language is very similar to Romans 12. Now, this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one bull and two rams without blemish, and they would offer these bulls and these rams without blemishing. It's an offering by fire. It's a soothing aroma before the Lord. But I wonder if Paul is not thinking in terms here of priests that are consecrated into service, to priestly service. And you might say, well, that's a little far-fetched of thinking of Paul trying to tell us that we are ordained into priestly service. But let me say this to you. This is what Paul says in Romans 15:16. You can actually turn the page and go there. 15:16. Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a what of the gospel? As a priest. So now that idea of priestly service is not so far-fetched, but this is now not a priest that is offering sacrifices, but rather it is a priest that offers worship in response to the gospel, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting again, Romans 15:16, that word ministering as a priest, you know what that word is? It's the same word, service. Service or worship. Have you ever heard about the word, the priesthood of all believers? You see, there was a time that in the church, the only person really that could properly offer worship to God was not the saints, but the priest. And you had to kind of work it through the priest. And come the Reformation, the reformer says, no, all of us are essentially priests. And we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God in worship of Him. And so you and I are called priests in service of the gospel, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, our worship essentially involves this idea of being in service of God. And in the service of God, we are in service as priests of the gospel. As Paul said there in Romans, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. And what is the gospel? It is the gospel that proclaims the excellencies of God. Now the question is, when, who are the ministering priests, the servant priests in service of the gospel? Who are they? The pastor? All of us. All of us. All of us. But you see, you and I don't think of our service in the gospel and of the gospel as a matter of worship. Can I just make a very blatant statement here? We don't understand proclaiming the gospel as a matter of worship, and therefore we don't do it. But if we see it as a matter of worship in the service of God, then we might think differently about it. Let me say this. If you're standing in the rain and it's cold, like my wife and I up in Seattle a few weeks ago, it was rainy and cold, and we were waiting for a bus, and every second bus came, we'd be like, oh, here's our bus, and it said, out of service. The next bus comes, out of service. I'm like, why, if you're out of service, why are you riding around here? Come on, stop doing this to us. Let's say you come out of a desert, and you parched. And there's a hotel. In front of the hotel is a vending machine. And you're like, Coca-Cola. And the vending machine says, out of service. Disappointing, right? And I learned this lesson of service in the gospel, of the gospel, is not a matter that we can switch on and off. It's not a matter of which we can turn the sign over and says in service and out of service. Because is there a time when we go, I'm not worshiping now, sorry. We done with worshiping. We done with worship now. I remember on vacation in Santa Barbara, my wife and I were sitting on a park bench, and our kids were playing around there at a fountain, and it was hot and muggy, and we were sitting out there, my wife, enjoying the scenery of rich people walking in front of us, buying luxury goods. And the next moment, this lady sits next to my wife, and she starts pouring out her life. And I'm like, what is happening here? And did somebody put up the sign free counseling or something like that? And I was sitting there and I was saying to myself, God, I am on vacation. I deal with this stuff all the time. And then I was reminded of this fact that if I would say, I'm on vacation, out of service, it is a moment that I'm saying, God, I am not ready to worship you. If we say there's a moment that I'm not going to be in service of the gospel as a priest of the gospel, then we're saying essentially, God, for this moment in time, I'm not going to worship you. You and I, ordained in a priesthood that is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you and me out of darkness into the marvelous light. One last quote here. This one author spoke about worship and service and how these can't be separated, but that these also cannot be separated from everyday Christian life. He says the following: either the whole of Christian life is worship, or else our worship gatherings and sacraments are pointless. Either the whole of our life and our living is for the sake of worship, or else worshiping here and partaking of the sacraments are indeed pointless. And he says they are pointless if they don't provide us with equipping and instruction of worship and service in every avenue of life. Wow. So yes, we come here to worship and to serve, but these meetings will be pointless if they don't prompt us to worship and serve in every avenue of life. So, my dear brothers and sisters, what did you learn today? Hopefully you will learn that the reasonable response to the mercy of God is to worship Him. I think the second response to the mercy of God is to sacrifice and surrender ourselves, and of course, our living in a way that glorifies and worships God. And then thirdly, that worship is service, serving God as priests of the gospel is indeed proclaiming His mercies, the mercies that prompts us to worship. Yeah. Next week we will get into verse 2 of Romans 12, which reads, "And do not be conformed to this world." And I'm going to show you how the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. It is a demonstration, a further demonstration of God's mercy in our life. But more about that next week. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this day and giving us some insights in the vastness of your mercy. And our response to your mercy is indeed worship. And so I pray, God, that we will be here affected by your mercy, but also equipped and instructed in your mercy so that we may be worshipers that are sacrificially living in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, and of course, being in service of the ministry of the gospel. It's not an option, it's an absolute necessity of worship. And we pray this, that you will be with us and give us grace to be indeed worshipers who come to you worshiping both in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's sing.